This morning's scripture is 1 Peter. It is chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true for those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men, blaspheming in matters they do not understand, they are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. And I read 2 Peter.
So, do you want to go back and do first?
All right, we'll go back and do first.
That scripture was good too.
Okay. Yeah, right. I agree. So, if we move to a different section of the Bible, 1 Peter, chapter 2. All right, verses 9 through 12. We're good. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God the day he visits us. Greatly sorry.
Thank you, Nick, for reading two scriptures for us. As a new dad, I have realized that sometimes the brain fog is real. And so, Nick, I would say that I have certainly read the wrong thing or said the wrong thing or have been very confused over the past couple of weeks. So no worries. Hopefully this sermon is somewhat focused. All right. Well, so recently, for one of my seminary projects, I've been reading about church history, which has been pretty exciting for me. I'm not someone who's crazy about history, but I probably enjoy history more than the average person. Now, church history is usually broken up into five different periods of time. The first of which is what's called, and this is what I just finished reading about, the Age of the Early Church Fathers. Ranges from the 1st century all the way through the 7th century. Pretty interesting period of time. Fascinating to read about and to learn about. And some things, as the church tried to figure things out and from its inception on, some things they got right. And as I certainly read from history, some things they did not get right. What's important about that time is that slowly the church began to somewhat figure it out. Maybe in a sense we are still figuring it out as a church. This is why the Reformers said, now I haven't gotten to the period of the Reformation yet, but the Reformers will say the church reformed always being reformed. Now, that idea doesn't give us license to change the church, its practice, its theology, however we want to, but the goal is to always be moving closer to what Jesus would have wanted for his church and what the Bible says the church should be. Now, what we know of church and experience of church today only exists in a small segment of history. Right over the past century, well, that's only 1/20th of the church's life. Have you ever thought about this, right? How did this, what we do as church, come to be? Where did all of this find its beginning? Right, this building and the way that it looks, these pews that you're sitting in, where did pews originate from? No, I haven't learned that, but that's probably interesting story. The songs that we sing, right? Where did those come from? When did the church begin to sing songs? Now, those are the things that we usually think about when we think about the church. But that what we answer to those questions isn't what Christians have answered when they have thought about church over the centuries. What we experience as church today is a result of a variety of factors and events that have taken place, things that have transpired over centuries. It's all very complicated when you try to unwrap all of it. But there's a couple things about the church that aren't very complicated. Those things are our three sections for this morning. As we continue in our series in Matthew, we'll be in chapter 16. The first of which is the church knowing Jesus in verses 1 through 12, the church proclaiming Jesus in verses 13 through 20, and then finally the church obeying Jesus in verses 21 through 28. Those are the things that have been true and steadfast about the church over the centuries. So let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at Matthew chapter 16. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is even a question that we can explore this morning. We thank you that the church has endured over the centuries and that we get to be a part of it and that we get to experience you through the church. God, may we be faithful to what this passage will tell us this morning. May we be faithful to your word. We thank you for it. May you speak to us through it, and may we be changed by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we'll be in Matthew chapter 16 today. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 693 of the church Bibles. We'll be looking at all of chapter 16 this morning. As we continue through Matthew, thank you to Nick and to Scott for keeping us going in Matthew 14 and 15. And so let me go ahead and read for us that first section, Matthew 16, verses 1 through 12. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When the evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this amongst themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'll stop reading for us there. So we're continuing to follow Jesus on this journey as he travels with his disciples. We just saw him feed the 4,000 as Scott walked us through last week. Now, here in this passage, we see a group of Pharisees and Sadducees come up to Jesus and they're asking for a sign. Now, this should sound familiar to us, this event that's taking place, because a group of Pharisees asked the exact same thing of Jesus back in Matthew chapter 12. And so here they are back again. The Pharisees have already asked for this, and Jesus told them no. So they've brought the Sadducees with them this time to see if the answer will be any different. Imagine a kid bringing his sibling with him to ask the parent another time. Maybe the answer will be different now that I've brought my sibling with me. Now, what's interesting about this is that these two groups didn't like each other very much, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They battled often over theology and doctrine and how it was best to run the Jewish society. The Sadducees were more conservative. They insisted on a literal interpretation of the scriptures, but the Pharisees were a little more liberal, though still very conservative, and they gave oral tradition equal authority with the scriptures. The Sadducees rejected belief in the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees, they accepted it. The Sadducees rejected belief in the afterlife, and the Pharisees thought the afterlife existed. The Sadducees rejected the idea of an unseen spiritual world. The Pharisees, they talked about how it is a reality. So these two warring factions of the Jews have come together in order to oppose Jesus. Now imagine a Republican and a Democrat coming together to fight against something. Right, now that must be a pretty serious threat to both of them. But Jesus doesn't give in to this new coalition that has formed of Jewish leaders. Instead, he rebukes them once again, as he did back in Matthew chapter 12. But he does so in what is actually a pretty creative way. He says, well, they can read the sky and tell when the weather is going to be nice. And they can read the sky and tell when a storm is rolling in. Now, I heard some talk this morning about people knowing it was going to rain today. I don't know if that's true, but maybe it will. But as people, we have this general sense of, well, we, even if we're not a meteorologist, we can kind of tell what the weather is going to be. Now, Jesus is saying to these Pharisees and Sadducees that they are better meteorologists than they are theologians. And that's a pretty scathing rebuke of them. He says that they can better predict the weather than they can get a sense of what God is doing in the world. It's pretty sad when you think about it. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are now united together against Jesus, but still naive to who Jesus is and what he is doing in the world. They should have been able to tell from all of their studying in the Old Testament, all of their time together in the scriptures, from the law and the prophets, that Jesus is the Messiah who is to come. But they still miss it. And I just want to pause here this morning for some application, because I think this is a pretty important point for us to get. May this not be true of us. Right? May we not be better meteorologists than we are theologians. May we be tuned in to what God is doing in the world. May we trust in what Jesus has said is going to happen. Now, Jesus says exactly what he said back in Matthew chapter 12. He says, no sign will be given to this wicked and adulterous generation except for the sign of Jonah, which, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, was the sign that Jesus would be dead in the grave for 3 days, but will rise again. He will bring salvation to the people. Now, Jesus uses this opportunity to teach his disciples about these Pharisees and these Sadducees. He warns his disciples against what he calls the yeast of the Pharisees. The disciples, well, they completely misunderstand what he is saying to them. They think he's condemning them for not bringing any bread. Well, Jesus did feed the 4,000, and now he's talking to us about yeast, so he must need bread for something else, and we don't have any bread for Jesus to multiply, so this is a big no-no for us. But Jesus knows they aren't understanding, and so Jesus corrects them. They remember the 5 loaves that fed the 5,000. They remember the 7 loaves that fed the 4,000. They have seen the miracles that Jesus has done and heard the things that he has said, but they still don't understand all that he means when he speaks to them. They eventually figure out what Jesus means, that Jesus is talking about the teaching that comes from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, when Jesus talks about yeast, he's referring back to a parable that he told in Matthew chapter 13, if you remember this one, where it says, he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all the way through the dough. Now, he had told them already about the yeast of the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's talking about in that parable. But the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is a different kind of yeast. The yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees does grow, and it does spread, but it's not a type of good growth or good spreading. This yeast will ruin the dough. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their teaching was false teaching. Right? They have already accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul. We talked about that one. They would continue to falsely accuse Jesus of doing the wrong thing. They would deny that he was the Son of God. They would be the ones to prosecute him falsely, which would lead to his crucifixion. And when he rose from the dead, they would deny it. And then they would persecute his followers who believed the truth about Jesus. This is the yeast of the Pharisees. One lie, one misunderstanding, one false teaching, one misrepresentation about who Jesus is, followed by a swath of destruction, devastation, persecution for his followers. Now, to his disciples, Jesus says, "Be on your guard against this teaching." So to us, his disciples living in the world today, Jesus is saying, be on your guard against this teaching. Do you know what false teaching looks like or sounds like? Are you well versed in the heresies that are close to Christianity, but not quite Christianity? It's not just an intellectual issue, right? It's not just thinking the right things or the right teaching about Jesus. It's a heart issue, right? We as people are often drawn to false teaching. We are drawn to teaching that, well, maybe doesn't cause us to see a need for us to change. We're drawn to teaching that, oh, maybe we'll make God who we want him to be instead of who he actually is. Our hearts are vulnerable because we are sinful, because sometimes we only hear what we want to hear. For the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they made Jesus to be who they wanted him to be, not who he really was. So what false teaching might you be vulnerable to? What do you maybe want to be true about God that isn't true? Now, the church has lasted 2,000 years because it has stuck to the truth. The church has wrestled for centuries despite turmoil, despite being harassed, and despite heresy propping up in the church, despite authoritarianism becoming rampant. Yet the church remains. But we're always faced with this struggle, aren't we? Well, what is false teaching and what is true? Jesus points to what is true in our next section. Let's look at that one this morning, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So we see in this section that Jesus and his disciples, they move on into a new region, and Jesus is just striking up a conversation with them. He asks them this question, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" To his disciples, "You have been traveling alongside me, You have witnessed my miracles. You've listened to my teaching. You've also listened to the reactions of people as they've responded to these things. And as you have conversed with people or listened in on certain conversations, who are people saying that I am? What has their response to me been? Now, Jesus, he's not asking this because he doesn't know. He's not looking for results from a customer satisfaction survey. He wants to make sure that his disciples have been paying attention. And so his disciples reply, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or another prophet, all of which may be understandable responses, but not correct. All of these men pointed to Jesus, but were not Jesus. Jesus was a prophet, but he is the true and better prophet. If a prophet is a messenger from God, then Jesus is the greatest messenger from God. And so Jesus wants to do a little bit of contrasting here. So now he points a question directly to the disciples. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Now Peter pipes up, eager Peter, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus calls Peter blessed because Peter has answered this question correctly. Peter did not come to this realization on his own, as Jesus said. It is only through the Father in heaven that Peter has come to understand who Jesus truly is. All of these questions about Jesus that we have looked at throughout the book of Matthew, all of people's wrestling with who Jesus is, now we finally have an answer. Now Jesus is asking all of us this question. What about you? I don't care what everyone else is saying about Jesus. Who do you say that I am? Not only is this a question that Jesus is asking all of us, but it's also a question that all of us must provide an answer to. Or it is a question that must be answered. So what is your answer? If you were asked by someone who you say Jesus is, what would you say? Is he just some great moral teacher? Is he just a miracle worker? Is he just the J and WWJD? Is he just the answer to every Sunday school question? No, he is that. That's true. But if this is true, right? If Jesus truly is who he says that he is, if Jesus truly is the Son of God that has been sent into the world to save it, to save us, to die on the cross for the sins of the world, and then to rise again to defeat death and the grave, then this is the greatest news ever. If this is the truth about who Jesus is, then this changes everything. If this news hasn't truly changed your life, then the question then is, have you truly believed in it? See, it's one thing to give the right answer to this question. It's an entirely different thing to truly believe it in your heart and to be changed by it. Now this, as we've talked about the church already this morning, this is the proclamation of the church. This is what the church proclaims about Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is the foundation, the bedrock. This is why Jesus is called the cornerstone. This is the truth that we stand upon, the truth about who Jesus is. Now, this is why Jesus says to Peter what he does in verses 18 through 19, that he will build his church upon the rock, which is Peter. Now, I would say that that's not because Peter is the foundation. Jesus is the foundation of the church, but because Peter will be foundational to the beginning of the church. Peter's confession here about Jesus will be the foundation. Peter, as we will find out later, doesn't get it all right. Later on, Peter would deny Jesus. But Jesus is saying that Peter is a good example of what the church will be like. Sometimes getting it right, other times getting it wrong, but always confessing the truth about who Jesus is. Now, many people today are asking, Why do we need the church? Why do I have to go to this building on a Sunday morning? Why can't I just follow Jesus on my own if I'm a Christian? Well, first, this is a more simple answer because I would be out of a job. That's what I like to tell people when they say this. Now, that's obviously not a serious answer. The second, the real answer, is because the church is established by Jesus, right? Jesus says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. The church is Jesus's bride. Jesus says the church is necessary, so you can't follow Jesus without the church. Otherwise, you are neglecting an entire part of his teaching. Now, I like to think of the church like a choir. Now, the church has a choir, but the church is also like a choir. Now, a solo singer can sound beautiful on their own, right? But when you put a bunch of wonderful singers together, think about how much more beautiful that sounds. Now, the song that the choir is singing in this analogy is the song about Jesus, who he is, the Son of the living God. And yes, sometimes someone in the choir will maybe be out of tune. Maybe they'll sing a wrong note. Maybe they will make the choir sound worse. Does that mean that we get rid of the whole choir? No. We either try to correct that person, we try to remove that person, but the church keeps on singing. The church is made up of individuals who proclaim Jesus, but also people who come together to proclaim Jesus. Now, people are going to ask us in our lives about who Jesus is. The question is, what will we tell them? The church has one more job to do other than proclaiming Jesus. That's our last section for this morning. Let me read Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Now Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That wraps up our passage. So Jesus goes on to explain one last thing to his disciples. He explains that he must die. And he goes into detail about what the Pharisees and the Sadducees who have just asked him this question will do to him. He will be killed, but that won't be the end. He will rise again on the third day. Now, Peter takes offense at this, eager Peter. "Never, Lord," he says. And his reaction is understandable, right? Peter has just confessed the truth about who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But now Jesus has just told him that he must die. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Jesus, if you are the Messiah and the Son of the living God, then you can't die. If you have come, why would you need to die? Why? How could the Son of God die? But Jesus is saying that it is going to happen. In fact, it must happen. And it is because it happened that we get to live. Peter, though he has understood the truth about who Jesus is, does not understand the truth about what Jesus must do. Now, Peter is so hung up on the fact that Jesus has said that he must die that he completely misses the part and doesn't ask about the part where Jesus said that he would rise again. Sometimes, well, that happens to us, doesn't it? We get so hung up on the parts of our lives that are difficult, whether it's suffering that we might go through or the idea of death coming for us at some point, that we forget about the part where Jesus said that we would live. So Jesus rebukes Peter because he has the concerns of humans in mind, not the concerns of God. The Jews, well, they thought that the Messiah would be a political leader. They thought that the Messiah would unite the nation of Israel and restore them to power. But this is not the kind of Messiah that God has in mind. This is why Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Satan would love for us to misunderstand what Jesus has come to do. Jesus is a spiritual leader. And he wants to unite all people into a new nation and give us power, not in the world, but power over death itself. Now Jesus instructs his disciples on what they are to do based on this information. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for Jesus will find it. Now, part of the Christian life is a constant battle within us to fight against the temptation to fear suffering. And yes, bad things may happen to us. And yes, those things are difficult for us. But Jesus has given us a way out. Now, Satan wants us to fear suffering. He wants us to see suffering as a bad thing. Because when we do, when we see suffering as a bad thing, we forget about the power that Jesus has given to us. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, suffering changes from devastating to desirable. What can truly hurt me if I am destined for eternity with God, no matter what? No amount of suffering can change my eternal destination. Now, the Christian movement over history, as I've learned about church history, was built on the suffering of the followers of Jesus. The persecution that followers of Jesus have received, about the confession about who he is, people who gave up their lives, their well-being, to stand for the truth. What's amazing is that persecution, suffering, they only make the church stronger. They only make us stronger as followers of Jesus. And so we embrace suffering, most of all because Christ suffered first for us. Now, Jesus' identity flows directly into his purpose. His being the Messiah and the Son of God flows directly into his necessary death on the cross and his resurrection. Now, this is true for Jesus, but it's also true for us. If the truth about Jesus is the confession of the church, and I believe that it is, then here is the mission of the church: denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. You can't remove the confession of the church from the mission. You can't remove the mission of the church from the confession. The confession about who Jesus is what drives us out to others in order to obey what Jesus has called us to do. Now, back to the analogy, if the church is a choir, then who are we performing for? We can't just perform for ourselves. Someone needs to hear us sing. Not just our singing on a Sunday morning, that's not quite what the analogy means. Someone needs to hear what we are proclaiming about Jesus. Now, we can do that here on a Sunday morning, and that's good. But we need to do that out there as well. Someone needs to hear the beauty of the church and their singing. Let me pray for us as we close this morning. Father, we thank you for this truth about who Jesus is. We thank you that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We thank you that he came to die on the cross for us in order to save us from sin and death itself. May we as people never stop proclaiming that truth. May we as a church never stop proclaiming that truth. May we share that truth with those around us. May we be that choir who is singing a beautiful song for others to hear. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.